Good morning, everyone. If you've got your Bibles, let's turn to Matthew chapter 26 as we go on looking at some of the figures leading up to the death of Jesus. You'll know if you've been here for the last few weeks, we've been using Matthew's Gospel. Each one of the Gospels give an account of Jesus' death, and it's the predominant theme of all of the Gospels. Some of them give a third to the last week of the life of Jesus, and others give up to half of their gospel to the last week of Jesus. So this was a real focus, these last 7 days. And many of the stories that we have are repeated in, by each one of the gospels. There are various, it's fascinating actually to study the variance between them. You get these wonderful Bibles that will show you all the passages in parallel between the Gospels, and you can have like the three accounts, and you can kind of look at them all and things, if you like that sort of thing. I imagine you can do it on the computer now as well, if you're not a dinosaur like myself. But you can look at them, and then in historically speaking, people used to like to merge them all, to create harmonies that were called gospel harmonies, and actually they would bring all the different accounts and show how they fit together. In recent times, most contemporary academic scholarship looks at the differences, and they're preoccupied by the differences because the differences are very interesting. Because when the writers choose to change something or to omit something, it's telling us about something that's going on in their head. Particularly, Matthew's very interesting because we know that he used Mark's gospel. He actually had Mark's gospel in front of him. There's a good chance that actually Luke had Matthew and Mark in front of him as he wrote. And so when they choose to change things or drop things, or you go, why have they done that? And interestingly, Matthew's account of Peter's denial very closely follows that of Mark. So it's almost like he's copying it out for word for word. If you submit essays nowadays, students will all know this, they now have computerized things that give you a grading on how much you've copied from somewhere else. It should be sitting about 8-9%. That's okay. But this would come out about 95%. So the changes are very interesting. One of the observations that we'll see is that as we look at the story of the Last Supper, Luke places this conversation between Peter and Jesus actually in the Last Supper, whereas Matthew and Mark take it out of the Last Supper, the context of the Last Supper. And we saw last week that's because what Matthew wanted to emphasize was the interaction between Jesus and Judas at the Last Supper. And it was like he just didn't want anything distracting from that conversation and that interaction so that we understood it. Equally, in Matthew's gospel, we see that Peter, the story of his denial occurs here. And in all the other gospels, Peter is given reprieve. So in all, and we all know, because we all sort of know about John's gospel, that Peter meets with Jesus on the beach and is restored and things. Matthew doesn't tell us about any of that. He actually leaves us with Peter as a broken man. Again, it's really interesting. Why has Matthew done that? I'll give you some suggestions in the course. But you can see that there are certain things going on in each one of the gospel writers. What they are all agreed is that there was an interaction between Peter and Jesus, and that Peter promised to do a whole bunch of stuff in relation to Jesus, and Jesus told him that he would fail. In Matthew, the reason that Jesus gives for this failure is because it is prophesied. It is prophesied. Jesus turns to the book of Zechariah. Interestingly, again, the most quoted book of the Old Testament in the New Testament is the book of Zechariah. And it's a good thing, if you haven't read the book of Zechariah in a while, go and do it this Holy Week, because you will be amazed at the number of things surrounding Holy Week that are prophesied in the book of Zechariah. You can go through the book of Zechariah and kind of tick, 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 I don't know the exact number of prophecies that are there, but they are reiterated over and over again. And here Jesus quotes from the book of Zechariah, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And so he says, you know, this is prophesied. This is what is going to happen. The prophetic word of God is going to be fulfilled. And part of the theme that Matthew reiterates is that if God has prophesied something, if God has spoken something, then we can rest assured that it is going to occur. So immediately he introduces this dynamic between Jesus, who is explaining what has been prophesied, and Peter, who is kicking against it. And this is going to be the theme that we're going to see throughout this interaction of Jesus and Peter. Peter is kicking against it, constantly trying to kick against what God has prophesied, what has been spoken, maybe what Jesus has said is going to occur. If there's any sin in Peter at this stage, it is the sin of overconfidence. You know, there's no question that Peter loved Jesus and thought that all by himself he could face any situation. You know, I have the resources and I'll be there. We'll fight this out. You'll see in the interaction, he actually says, you know, if everybody else falls away, I guarantee I will not. You know, I'm prepared to die for this cause. There was no question that there was a deep love there in Peter, and he was expressing that deep love. Yet actually, he was promising way over what he could deliver. He probably thought he was stronger than he was. Maybe he thought in some sense he could just be different from everybody else. And Peter had kind of forgotten just how broken the human condition is. And just how weak human beings are. How fallible human beings are. One of the things that we see in life, and I guess as you get older, it still surprises me, but it probably shouldn't, is just how human beings, how other people let you down, how other people fail you. And sometimes you see this occurring, and sometimes it's baffling. How can that be? We saw that last week in terms of Judas and Jesus and the interaction. And here we have it in terms of Peter. Peter's saying, I'm going to be there. I promise I'm going to be there. And Jesus turns around and he says, you know something? Before the rooster crows, you're going to have denied me three times. And now, just a little bit of context so that we understand what the rooster crowing is. If you do go to Israel, you'll go to the church of Galakantii, which is means the rooster crowing, the church of the rooster crowing. And you'll see a picture of a chicken, a rooster, because that's where the rooster crowed. The reality is, one, that's not the true sight, and I'll talk about that in a second as well. But the second thing is, it wasn't a rooster. Right? And it wasn't a chicken. He wasn't talking about anything. He was actually talking about Romans blasting their trumpets. Now people look at me like, really? Are you just making this up? So I want you to really know that I'm not making this up, and you can read it in your Bibles for yourself. All right? So you can actually go and check this out. So if you turn, you can even do it now, to Mark chapter 13, verse 35. Maybe you all want to go and look at this. Jesus explains, he's Mark chapter 13, Jesus is talking about the end times. And how Jesus is going to return. And he's emphasizing the need to keep watch. So he's saying, keep watch. And then he mentions the four watches that the Roman soldiers had. If you're a Roman soldier, you have four watches. If you were Jewish, you had three watches. So the fact that Jesus mentions four watches suggests he's talking to a Roman audience who will get this, maybe even a military audience, but that's another sermon. And he says, like, there are four watches. So these four watches, we know they went from 6 o'clock in the evening to 9, from 9 o'clock to 12, from 12 o'clock to 3, and from 3 o'clock to 6. Now, he mentions in verse 35 these four watches. He says, keep watch, and then he mentions the four watches that the Roman soldiers. What does he call the third watch? You can shout that out. The rooster crows. He said, wow, there we are. It's the third watch of the night. And the reason it is the rooster crows is because the Roman military sounded a blast to basically change the night duty. So the soldiers who had been watching through the night were changed at 3 a.m. in the morning. So you took over at 3 a.m. in the morning, and there was a trumpet blast to mark this. So you had done your nine-hour stint from 6 till 3 in the morning, and then you changed the guard. And it marked the changing of the guard. So when Jesus says the rooster will crow before you deny, and you will have denied me three times, he's referring to 3 a.m. Right, that's how specific we know he's saying, before 3 a.m., you will have denied me three times. This also explains another thing that some people point out when you compare the stories, which is that Mark, and Mark's gospel, we believe, was the first of the gospels, talks about two blasts, or he talks about the rooster crowing twice. All the other gospel writers drop it. Again, it's how we know that Mark probably was the original, because when you copy from something, what you do is you exclude what you feel is extraneous detail, and you'll see this all the time if you compare Mark with Matthew. Matthew just keeps dropping stuff. And this is one of the things that they all drop, because Mark knew that this blast was twice. Again, probably because he was writing in a context where they understood how Roman watches worked. Anyway, what's interesting is that somewhere along the line, this got lost. And that's why if you go to the church of Gallicantia in Jerusalem, you will see a chicken. All right, but it wasn't a chicken. So Jesus is saying to Peter, I appreciate your confidence, but the truth is that you are going to deny me. And again, Peter just couldn't accept this. The fact that this story is told at all tells us something immediately. There are actually three things I want to draw out in terms of this story. The first thing is, it tells us that Jesus forgives. Have you ever watched one of these narrated movies, which begins with somebody being shot and you don't know if they're going to live or die, but they're narrating the movie? So you kind of think, it's a clue. They're telling us this story. The tradition is that Mark's gospel was recorded from the sermons of Peter. And so the source of this story was probably Peter. And the very fact that this story is there tells us something. That Peter made it through. That Peter actually got beyond this story. Some of the other gospels go into it. You see, it's telling us that despite Peter's denial, there was still hope for Peter. There was still a future for Peter. It also shows us how reliable these accounts are. And they're remarkable. Sometimes people like to question the historicity of the New Testament. But again, this is one of these stories that if you were going to drop anything, this is the one you would drop. Because if you had a bit of influence in the church, and we know that Peter probably did, this was the story that you would help get lost. Because it doesn't do your reputation any good. It doesn't certainly promote anything. It's one of those stories which the only reason it can possibly be there is because it actually occurred. In fact, as you read it, it's interesting because you're saying, what's the point of this story? And you're trying to find sort of a profound thing behind it. But actually, the point of this story is Peter blew it. It's simply a story about Peter messing up. What it's saying is, on the night on which Jesus was betrayed, Peter messed up. He denied him. It's interesting, even the way that the modern translations read. What was the translation you read, Rab? ESV. The ESV actually has Peter calling down curses on himself when he makes his third denial. But actually, you'll see the other translations and also what the Greek infers, is that Peter was cursing Jesus. Obviously, the writers of ESV felt we need to protect Peter a wee bit here. But because that's the tendency. But here we have the reliability of the story that this occurred, but also it tells us that Jesus forgives because Peter recounts this story. He makes it to the other side. And sometimes we need to remind ourselves of this, especially when we're going through really difficult things, that there is another side, that there is hope beyond this. Second thing I think that we learn from this story is that we promise so much more than we deliver. Immediately from this conversation, just after the Last Supper, probably Matthew sets it probably as they were walking to the Garden of Gethsemane and in the Kidron Valley. And we see that Jesus goes there to pray. And he takes three of the disciples with him, Peter being one of them. And he basically asked them to keep watch. It was obviously very dark. You were alone in these olive groves. And you could easily get mugged. If you go down there today, I probably wouldn't walk along the Kidron Valley at night, even to this day. And certainly at that time you wouldn't. And so he asked three of them, can you just guard, keep guard, make sure nobody mugs me. And of course, Peter's already made all these promises. And here we see Peter and the other disciples falling asleep. I always think this is like the, you know, if you're driving along and you start to feel tired, and you can sometimes catch yourself thinking, I'm about to nod off. You ever done that? You meant to stop, by the way. It feels very like that. Yeah, we're going to keep guard on the, and then they're nodding off. They're nodding off. And eventually, Jesus comes back and he finds them asleep. And he comes back and he wakes them up. And he says, guys, can't you even do this right? And they go, yeah, we'll do it. And then he comes back and they're in a deep sleep this time. They're totally gone. And he doesn't even bother waking them up. He just thinks, you know, we promise so much more than we deliver. The truth is that we often set things for ourselves that are just unrealistic. We often set standards for ourselves that we just cannot attain. Interestingly, we also set standards for others that they just can't attain. We set expectations. Sometimes people feel constantly like failures because they just can't realize the expectations that they've set for themselves. One of the things, and I'm drifting off here to another gospel, let's try not to do that, but one of the interesting things about the story of Peter and Jesus and John is that when they're having a dialogue about, do you love me? There's something going on in the Greek. And Jesus says, do you love me? And he uses the word agape, which is a self-sacrificial love. So basically, you will sacrifice everything for me. Do you love me? And Peter knows that he hadn't done it. When the chips were down, he hadn't done it. Jesus is asking him this question. And so he replies and he turns around and he says, yeah, you know I love you. But he doesn't use the word agape. He uses the word philo, which means deep friendship. You know, and he says, you know I'm kind of emotionally committed to you, but not at that level of self-sacrifice. So Jesus asks him again, you know, what about this? And Peter replies again with philo. So Jesus says, can you love me like this? And Peter's going, can I hear? And the third time, when Jesus asks Peter, it's interesting. What Jesus does is he says, do you philo? He drops the agape and he brings it down to Peter's level. And he says, can you love me like that, Peter? And he said, okay, now we understand where you are. We understand really what you can do now. You know, before this event, I'm sure Peter would have said, yeah, I can do agape. I can do, yeah, sacrificial. Yeah, if the chips are down, I'll give up my life, yeah. But he knew he couldn't do that now. And I think that interaction was actually to help Peter understand. We will work with where you're at. It's one of the hardest lessons for us to learn, is that God works with us where we're at. A lot of times, and sometimes this happens around communion, sometimes it happens around baptism, people just don't feel good enough. You know, I've often used the illustration of someone in our church who got baptized, and they waited until their 70s before they got baptized. And the reason they waited till they were into their 70s was because they smoked. And they didn't believe that they were good enough to get baptized until they could give up smoking. And you know, a fundamental misread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, what we were saying at communion, it's not about what we do, but it's about what he's done. And God works with where we are at. And he starts there. And he works with us there. And a lot of us don't understand that because we're trying to win God's approval through promising stuff that we can't deliver on. And God wants to say to us in Christ, he wants to say, I accept you no matter what. And once you understand that, then we can begin to see transformation. See, the letters of Paul tell us that we love him because he first loved us. And it's an understanding of that unconditional acceptance that enables us. It's not a, I'll get there and be good enough. And Peter came to understand that. The third thing I think that we learn from this, and perhaps it's the hardest thing, is that there are things that we cannot change. I remember when I went out to South Africa on sabbatical. And I arrived, and I just didn't understand really the depth of how we're shaped by our context. But I went there as a middle-class Westerner, white middle-class Westerner, who thought I could change the world. And so you arrived in Africa, and I'm not saying all of Africans, but some of the Africans around me generated phenomenal frustration in me. Because I was like, they would do things like they would let their airfares, their aircraft tickets go out of date and not change them. Although they could change them, they just didn't. They just kind of, and I went, why did you do that? You know, it's really expensive. You've got to get a new airfare and all that. And I was really frustrated because, and I was sitting there trying to change the computer system, change, you know, just, we can change stuff. We can make all this stuff better. And constantly you were fighting against walls. And over time, over several weeks, somebody explained it to me. You know, you have never been in a place of disempowerment. You actually don't know what it's like to really believe that you can't change something because you believe you can change everything. And I began to appreciate, yeah. You know, and for us, that makes life really hard. Because, you know, there's so many things in life that come along that we cannot change. Now, maybe some of the dialogue that's going on in the public realm and in terms of even sexual identity now is all about this empowerment agenda. We can define ourselves. We can do anything. We have ultimate choice. But here's the reality. There are many things in your life that you cannot change that are set. And actually, it's really tough to deal with that concept. You see, as we read the story of Peter, I see a man who isn't trying to be a coward. I actually see someone who's trying to be brave. As the guards come to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he draws a sword. He's ready to have a go. We're told he attacks someone with it. And here's a man who's trying to change something. We're told that he accompanies the crowd at a distance into the high priest's house. Now, there's a building in Jerusalem. After the Six-Day War in 1967, what is now the Jewish quarter was dug up. And they did extensive excavation, and they found various palaces and large houses not far from the temple. And this one was no red dot. This one appeared, and It actually is probably the high priest's house. And what's really interesting is its design. I don't know if you can see it, but it's built into the side of the hill, and it's kind of on three levels. So it's a kind of three-level house. And on the top level, you have a series of buildings built around a large courtyard. And right next to that courtyard, there is an administrative hall, which would hold about 70 people. And so it fits very closely to the description. And we're told that Peter and John somehow managed to blag their way into that house. Tells us, again, another one of the Gospels, that John knew someone who in the house, high priest's household, and managed to get them in. And so the account of Peter's denial is probably taking place in a courtyard, either that courtyard or a courtyard very like it. But he's confined. He's actually three stories up. There isn't really anywhere to go there. You're pretty trapped. So he's in a very vulnerable situation. And they're sitting there probably milling around with loads and loads of people trying to keep a low profile. I imagine John had probably gone out to Peter and said, Peter, I know you find it hard to keep your mouth shut. I know you're always getting into trouble. I know, but just, you know, let's just really keep it quiet. You know, we'll just... And immediately, of course, Peter blows it. And somebody says, don't I recognize you? Aren't you with him? And he's like, no, it's not me. Some of the Gospels suggest that he moved down. Don't know if you can see there's a lower courtyard, that maybe Peter moved down to that lower area, down closer to the entranceway and the porch. And there again, somebody said, aren't you? And then as he denies, they say, that's a Galilean accent. Surely, and he denies it. This, again, as suggested, the Greeks suggest that he started to curse Jesus. You know, he actually starts to curse Jesus. It's that bad. And what he had been trying to do was change the scenario. I don't know why he had gone to the high priest's house. I don't know if him and John had said, maybe we can rescue him. You know, maybe when they aren't looking, we can grab them and run away with them. Maybe we can, you know, I don't know what they were thinking by going to that house and sitting there in that place. But I think they thought that they could change something. And here the realization came that actually you can't change it. You know, sometimes in life there are situations which run way out of your control. A friend of mine this week just had a nightmare of a situation. And you look at it and you think, gosh, there's very little you can do in this situation other than just let it run. And I know everybody's thinking, oh, how do we do damage limitation? How do we deal with this? How do we respond to this? How do we... And the reality is, you can't. And for us, in our empowered 21st century middle-class world, it's really hard to accept that. And the story of Jesus and Peter that's being played out here is actually the difference between Jesus and Peter. You see, Jesus trusts. And there's a whole trust thing going on with Jesus. In fact, the Psalms that they were singing, which was Psalm 114 through to 118, are all about trusting. The belief that you will not abandon me to the grave. And Jesus having a trust that God will not abandon him. Remember when Jesus died on that cross, and the problem with the Garden of Gethsemane was the sense of, God, you're honestly saying if I just abandon myself to this situation and let it run the way it runs, you'll come through, that I can trust you. You see, Jesus did that. But Peter couldn't. You know when it says, and again, this is in Matthew finishes, and it's the last comment we have on Peter in Matthew's gospel, is that it says, he went outside, excuse me, it says that he went outside and he wept bitterly. It's interesting. Matthew intensifies the weeping. Everybody says he wept, but Matthew says bitterly. He says he was just distraught. And everybody says, oh, that's because he denied Jesus. But I actually think Peter went out and wept bitterly because he couldn't change it. He couldn't change the situation. I think that's why he was weeping. I think he thought, we can't change this. This is really going to happen. And I can't do anything about it. See, here was the point. Peter was confronted with the need to trust. The message of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, the message of the cross is this. And it's this simple. You cannot sort your life by yourself. You cannot put right the sins that you have done in your life. You can never be good enough to be acceptable to a holy God. We are deserving of the full judgment of God in terms of our lives. But God has acted in Christ. And not because of what we do, but because of what he did on that cross, we can be forgiven and released. But we need to trust. That's what becoming a Christian is. It's an act of trust. It's saying, I'm not going to try and self-atone for all the wrong things I've done. I'm not going to try and put all this stuff right by myself. I'm going to accept that you died on that cross to make me whole, to forgive me, and that because of that, I'm forgiven. For some of you, you need to learn to trust. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the lessons of Peter, although they're negative lessons, but we thank you that we see in Peter so much of ourselves. We thank you that the Bible is not just full of people who get it right all of the time, but it's full of people like us who often fail. Lord, I pray that in the midst of whatever circumstance we're facing, in the midst of the challenges of our life, that you will help us to understand that we cannot control everything. We cannot fix everything. We cannot heal everything. But Lord, in these contexts, teach us to trust. We ask this in your name. Amen.